Thank you for joining me in Jeremiah 31 this morning. We have just completed chapter 30, and you'll remember that in chapter 30 we began the book of consolation. It is a book filled with great comfort for those people that were suffering under captivity because of their sin. And the Lord gives them this word of comfort for them to let them know that when they repent and turn unto the Lord, He will have abounding, abundant mercy and compassion on them, and He will rescue them from their sinful consequences and restore them. And so in chapter 30, there was a promise of salvation, there was a promise of healing, and there was a promise of restoration. And you'll remember that as we work through the book of consolation, there are really three layers to these various prophecies. There is a partial fulfillment for that specific nation, for those specific people at that specific time when they were brought out of captivity and returned to Jerusalem. However, we know that this is definitely pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see at His first coming how Christ has come to fulfill some of these various statements and pictures. He is the one this is pointing to. But we recognize as well that there are certain things that are said that are not yet fulfilled, but will be one day when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom literally on the earth and rules and reigns on His throne in Jerusalem. We're looking forward to that day. And ultimately, this all will be fulfilled in that time in which we come into the new creation with our Lord forever and ever. There is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more curse as we dwell with Him. Now we come to our text this morning, and verses 1 through 14 is a beautiful portrait of restoration. I really like paintings and landscapes or portraits or historical works. I like going to art galleries and viewing those paintings, and I've done a little bit of reading from a Christian author that helps you learn, as a Christian, how to appreciate that kind of artwork. And one of the things that I've learned in this is that the artist puts a lot of time and effort and thought into how he portrays or she portrays a painting. There's the lighting. There's the way the faces are turned. There's what's going on in the background, in the foreground. There's the sky. There are the animals that are there, or the landscape that is behind them. There's all kinds of detail that's put into a painting. To give you an example, one painting I really like is The Storm on the Sea of Galilee, painted by Rembrandt in 1633. And I've spoken with some of you about this, because I never knew this, but he has this... The ship is riding these waves. Jesus is in the back of the boat, you remember, sleeping. And then there's the disciples in the boat, and he has some of them holding on to ropes. Some of them are bailing water out. Two of them are like shouting to one another over the sound of the storm. There's a couple looking at Jesus in the back of the boat. And there's all this activity. But there's one thing Rembrandt does, and you'll never forget this, now that I'm going to tell you. Anytime you see this painting, you'll look for it. In the very center of the painting, there is one disciple that is looking straight at you. All the other disciples are distracted by the storm. They're looking to Jesus. There's all this. They're looking everywhere else. But one of them is standing there holding on to the rigging, and he's got his hand on his hat, holding his hat on his head. And you know whose face is on that disciple? Rembrandt. He painted himself into his painting, and the idea is he wants you to look at his eyes and make eye contact and say, what if you were in this boat? What if I was in this boat holding on to my hat? What would it be like to be in the midst of that storm and be right there? How would you respond in the midst of that? And what I wanted to say to you this morning is this. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 14 is like a portrait. It's like a beautiful painting. And what the Lord wants for us this morning is to look at how He portrays what salvation and restoration and a relationship with God actually looks like. He wants you to picture it. And so we're going to work through this beautiful portrait and consider how it helps us understand our relationship with God and our walk with Him. Let's begin with the grace of God in verses 1 and 2. This is what the portrait is conveying, God's amazing grace. At that time, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Notice, in the first verse, the Lord makes a statement, and it's actually a little bit separated in the layout of the text from what follows. He's making a declaration. This is the statement at the same time. In other words, in the day, in the latter days that chapter 30 we're talking about, the Lord is going to say that all the families of Israel shall be my people. And that is that language again of covenant relationship. And the Lord is basically saying, I will remain faithful to those people whom I chose for myself. I never fail in the promises that I make. Then in verse 2, the Lord makes this next declaration. The people which were left of the sword, who are they? That's referring to those that had not died when the Babylonians came in and captured Jerusalem. The ones that were left of the sword were the survivors that were taken captive. And he says they found grace in the wilderness. Now, when he uses that term wilderness, it automatically, for a Jewish person, connects in their mind with one specific moment in their history. Can you think of when that was? We actually sang about it in Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land. The Lord brought his people out of captivity from Egypt through the wilderness. And so, the idea is this. The people that God showed grace to in the wilderness wanderings previously, because you remember that generation disbelieved, did not enter the promised land, and the Lord sent them into the wilderness, and many of them died, but he raised up a generation of people that were born and raised in the desert, in the wilderness, and they were obedient to the Lord, and he brought them into the promised land, and they followed him. So they found grace in the wilderness. God could have wiped them out, and he doesn't. He shows grace to them and brings them to the land and blesses them and causes them, verse 2, to rest. He brings them into that place of abundance and blessing and rest. And so the idea is, when he uses this terminology, he's connecting back to their history to show them, I judged that generation of rebellious people, they died, and then I brought the ones that turned to me to a place of rest. It was all a work of God's grace. That gives great hope if you've been taken captive and the ungodly generation has been judged and you're sitting in captivity and the Lord is telling you, I will show you grace like I showed them grace. I will bring you out of that place to a place of rest. That is great comfort and encouragement for you in the midst of the struggles and suffering and weeping that you have endured. And so the picture of grace continues as the Lord now gives some portraits of how it looks to know him as your God. The first picture he gives is that of a husband. Come down with me to verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't that an amazing verse? The Lord, notice, appeared. Sometimes it feels like God is distant. Sometimes it feels like God is not there. Sometimes it feels like God does not care. Sometimes it feels like God does not understand what you're going through. But this is what the Lord says. He appeared. He came. And he made a statement. He says this, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That is amazing. This term that is used is referring to a faithful, continual, unceasing love. That's how God describes his love for his people. He then says, with loving kindness he has drawn them. So he has come, he has continually shown love, and he has drawn them to himself with loving kindness. That word means the unfailing goodness, devotion, and mercy of God. It is a covenantal term. And again, the idea is this: God has never, ever failed them. Even when he brought that judgment on them, it was not because he failed in his love. Out of love, he judged their sin. Out of love, he punished them to bring them to repentance so they might return to him, so that he might pour out his love and loving kindness on them once again. Do you see how this might begin working in the hearts of people that have gone through what they have endured? Absolutely. What a comfort to know that God has not cast them off forever. He has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken them. He is still there, faithfully, continually loving them and offering himself to them if they will but turn to him and draw near. And what is it that draws them near? The fact that he is merciful toward them. This is the picture that he gives to them. But he continues in verse 4, again will I build thee, and thou shalt be built. This is common language we've come across. Remember that Jeremiah was told he would be given this message to tear down and destroy, and then to build and to plant. And so again, the theme continues. The Lord says, I'm going to build thee. He's going to bring them back and build them and give them a home again. But then notice this terminology. This is where we get the picture of a husband. It says in the middle of verse 4, O virgin of Israel, thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. This statement is very moving. Because you must remember that Israel and Judah have played the harlot against the Lord. They sold themselves to idols. They rejected the Lord's love and kindness and faithfulness and a relationship with him. They rejected true and holy and pure worship as a people. They rejected that. And they chose to make sacrifices to demons instead. They chose to live immorally for their lusts, for their pride, for their wealth. They became corrupt and abusive and oppressive and arrogant. And the Lord says to them, O virgin Israel. What is he saying? That his amazing mercy and forgiveness is going to make them, in his eyes, once again, a pure, undefiled virgin. That's an amazing picture. What must that do to those people reading that? When they consider the weight of the sin, when they consider how the prophets have spoken about them and have said, you have played the harlot against the Lord. And the Lord is now telling them, I am going to clothe you once again in these beautiful garments to celebrate our marriage. You will be clothed with those tambourines so that as you dance, there is this ringing, this joyful sound of celebration. We are going to dance and make merry and rejoice and be glad because I will cleanse you from your defilement and bring you back into intimate love with me, your faithful husband. This is powerful, powerful language. But it continues into verse 5. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. So the next thing is not only the building again of their land, but the planting of it. And it is portrayed as a vineyard. And vineyards would be planted on the slopes of the mountain because it helps with the irrigation and the way that the vineyards needed to grow. And the first 3 years, the harvest would not be edible, the fourth year would be devoted to the Lord, and you would not actually take part in eating of the harvest until the fifth year. What is that telling you in verse 5? Well, that's telling you this. When they plant, it's going to take some time before that fruit is yielded, but they're going to remain. They're going to see that harvest come, and they're going to eat it and be glad. And then in verse 6, we turn to the watchman. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. Now this is important because previously in the book, the watchmen, and in other books of prophets, watchmen are mentioned, and they're the ones up on the walls of the city looking, and they're seeing the cloud and the dust of the enemy armies drawing near to attack them. And the watchman's cry is not a good thing. The watchman is saying, the enemy's getting closer. Close the gates. We're about to be attacked. The assault is coming. Our lives are in jeopardy. What are the watchmen now crying? Arise! Let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. In other words, gather together, people. Unite together. We're going up for worship. We're ascending up to Jerusalem. Open the gates. Shout praises to our God. It's like Psalm 126 that we read at the call to worship this morning. Our Lord has done great things for us. Rejoice and be glad, and let us worship and praise Him. The picture is of a nation that had been divided between the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah, and they have been scattered into the nations around them because of their sin, and they are actually now being drawn together and united again, and they are coming up a united nation to worship the Lord together. A beautiful picture. So the Lord wants us to picture a relationship with Him as a faithful husband who loves His bride, who is willing to forgive her and cleanse her and pardon her if she will turn to Him and experience His mercy and His compassion. It is a husband who builds and plants and brings forth this produce and increase so that his bride can worship and be glad and filled with joy and dancing and celebration because of his goodness to her. That's the picture. But the picture goes on, because we come to a picture of a father in verses 7 through 9. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now there's a lot in this picture. Let's come back to verse 7. The Lord says, Sing with gladness for Jacob. Jacob is a reference to Israel. And who is to join in this singing and shouting? Well, shout among the chief of the nations. Israel was God's chosen nation. He set them apart from the other nations. And so the idea is this. Those nations once scorned them and mocked them. You remember in Psalm 137, I believe it is, that it's a psalm of lament. And the Babylonians, as they dragged the people of Judah into captivity, were saying in a mocking tone, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of your songs of worship. Well, now the attitude has changed. And actually, we get that in Psalm 126 because the nations say their God has done great things for them. And then the response in the next verse is, Our God has done great things for us. And so that's the idea, I think, here in verse 7, is that The nations once scorned them and mocked them. The nations once said, your God is not great. He's abandoned you. And when they repent and are restored to their God, he gets the glory and praise because the song changes for Israel and the song changes among the nations. Now publish and praise and say, Lord, save thy people and the remnant of Israel. In other words, you've saved us. Keep saving us and bring others also. Bring all of Israel back. Bring all of the scattered to repentance. Bring all of them to the Lord in right worship. The picture that the Lord is giving us is of his great work of salvation and the joy and gladness and singing that results among his people. But notice, not only is he saving them, but he is leading his people in verses 8 and 9. He brings them from the north country, from Assyria where they were taken captive, and Babylon where they were taken captive. He brings them from the coastlands, from the isles, from all the ends of the earth, and he brings them back to the promised land. And notice he describes the makeup of the company. He says that the people that he's gathering, it's not all these soldiers decked out in weapons of war and armor. How are they described? He says, with the blind and the lame, with the woman that's with child, the pregnant women, and those that are about to go into labor. A great company is going to return. And so the idea is the Lord is leading back his people. He's gathering them from the ends of the earth. No one is left behind. Even the disabled and weak and vulnerable are in the gathering. They're being protected and provided for. The Lord has not left them behind because, oh, you're pregnant, you just got to stay back. He says, no, you're coming too. And he's going to protect them and provide for them all along the way. Notice their attitude as they are being brought back as he leads them. It says they're coming in verse 9 with weeping and with supplications. Now, there's two different ideas we could have here, and I think it's probably both, okay? It could be weeping in true repentance over sin. It could be weeping for joy because of the forgiveness of their sin. I think it's both. I think that the Lord brings us into those places sometimes and we weep over our sin, we're broken over our sin, and then we just keep on weeping because as we pour out our supplication and prayer to the Lord, we are filled with this amazing joy that brings tears to our eyes. God has forgiven us and gathered us to himself. He causes them to walk by rivers of water in a straight way. In other words, they don't get lost in the journey, and he provides water for their long journey. They will not stumble along the way. He will lift them up and guide their steps as they go. Isn't that an amazing imagery of the journey? Can you see it? Can you picture it? If you've ever been on a hike or a walk, especially with little children, you know how important water is, and stumbling happens a lot. And so this kind of imagery resonates with me as a father as I try to shepherd these children on a hike. And they're running off and they're getting off on the path and you're like, don't go to the edge because you might fall off. You know, stay in the straight way. And this is the imagery that the Lord gives to us. And here comes that key term. Look at the end of verse 9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This is why I say it's a picture of a father who's leading and protecting and providing and all these things that we looked at in these verses. He says, I am a father to these people. He's a father to Israel. He says, Ephraim is my firstborn. That's really interesting language because Ephraim was actually the secondborn son of Joseph. Manasseh was first. So in the birth order, Manasseh, then Ephraim, but when when they received their blessing from Jacob, he placed his hand on Ephraim and blessed him as the firstborn. And Joseph wondered at that and said, Father, maybe your eyesight is poor. you've got the wrong one, Manasseh's firstborn. And Jacob said, no. Israel said, no, Ephraim is the firstborn. Why? Grace? The Lord chose him and named him as firstborn? We don't know anything that Ephraim did to deserve. He didn't. It just says Ephraim was chosen as firstborn. This is a common picture throughout the scriptures. Jacob himself was chosen as firstborn, though Esau was born first. David is called firstborn in Psalm 89, even though he was the eighth son of Jesse and the least impressive when Samuel came to anoint the next king. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? That means this. Jesus is the exact representation of Almighty God in human flesh, the image of the invisible God. He is God in flesh, as we looked at last week. He is the firstborn of every creature. Does not mean that he was created. It means he exists over all creation and has been chosen as the preeminent Son of God, as the one who is of first rank and priority. In other words, the one who created all things deserves all the glory as the great preeminent God who made all creation, and all of it is submitted to his rule and authority. That's what it means. And so, this term used in verse 9 is emphasizing the fatherhood of God and the importance of that relationship of being his chosen firstborn child. Now, for us, who are we united to? United to Christ. So all of the blessings that he has been granted as firstborn, as the preeminent Son of God, as the one who came and laid down his life and rose from the dead, we who have repented and believed on him are united to him forever and experience and enjoy all of the spiritual blessings and heavenly places which are poured out on us through Christ, the firstborn. Our Father is good. We as human beings all have fathers. And all of our fathers were sinful men. Sometimes they showed great affection. Sometimes they taught us good things. Many of them worked very hard to provide for us so that we could have education, so that we could have food on the table, so that we could have clothes on our back. But all of our fathers failed us at times. And I say that with great sobriety, recognizing that I am a father. And I too have sinned against my children and have asked them for forgiveness at times. This relationship that is being spoken of is of a father who never, ever fails or sins against his children. He is always good. He is always faithful. He always provides. His ear is open to their cry. He takes care of the weak and the strong. He provides for those who are under a heavy weight, a heavy load, who are afflicted. He is present with them and leads them. This is the picture that he wants us to grasp in verses 7 through 9. There's another picture in the text, and we find it in verses 10 through 14. Notice the picture of a shepherd. In verse 10, we read this. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So here, the announcement is made. Once again, the word goes out, and it is to be declared not only to Israel, not only to those that are in captivity and are hearing this message of comfort, but let all the nations know. Let it go across the world that he that scattered Israel is gathering them once again. Remember, he allowed them to be scattered by Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and these nations because his people abandoned him and chose their sin. Well, guess what? He is going to gather them and guard them and protect them, just like a shepherd protects his sheep. The shepherd looks out and sees the sheep are scattered, or he sees one that has wandered off. He goes and pursues that one and brings them back into the fold. And that is the picture that the Lord is using in verse 10. He says, my people have been scattered. Well, I'm going out to gather them, and I'm going to bring them back to my fold, and I will guard them and keep them. Listen to the way that Isaiah portrays this shepherd in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that beautiful? Can you not just see that? The shepherd taking this little lamb that's stumbling about and can't stand on its own legs, and he picks it up and gathers it into his bosom, holds it close, holds it near. The lamb can hear his heartbeat and feel his warmth, and knows in those strong arms he is protected by one that loves him. And that is the imagery the Lord wants us to see in verse 10. That is the way he views his people who have been scattered. He will gather them in a loving way as a strong shepherd. Verse 11 continues this imagery. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Two words that are being used here for this picture of redemption. First of all, it says the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. That again is a reference to Israel. That term that is being used in redeemed there means to pay the price. So the idea is that there is a price that must be paid in order to purchase this one because of their sin. And he will pay the price to redeem them for himself. But that's not the only word that is used. There's also the word he is ransomed. He is ransomed. And this word is referring to the fact that God is a kinsman redeemer. In fact, if you were look into the Hebrew, the word that is being used for this kinsman redeemer is the same word that is used all throughout the book of Ruth. And it's used in the law as well. But the idea is this: if a near kinsman had the opportunity to ransom someone in their family in a situation, they had an obligation as next of kin to purchase them and to help them in their affliction. And the idea is this: God will take that on himself. The enemy with a strong hand has taken these people captive, and the Lord says, I will pay the price for them. I will redeem them. I will ransom them out of the power of another and bring them to myself. That's the picture of verse 11. But we go on into 12 through 14. And this is a beautiful image of the blessing and goodness and abundance that comes once the Lord has gathered them and purchased them. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. I like that verse a lot. I like the way it's represented there. Again, we return to Zion and the people going up to worship because the watchman has called them and said, let us go up and worship the Lord. And so the people are flooding back up to Jerusalem for praise. And it says that the goodness of God is like flowing out on them. It's the idea again of a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It is a land that is abundant, and there's wheat, and there's wine and oil, and there's the meat of the flock and of the herd, and there's this food in abundance. They're provided for. They are radiant and rejoicing in the goodness of God. They're basking in his glory as they're brought back into fellowship with him. And then we hear this: their soul shall be as a watered garden. I think that should be like on paintings and postcards and things like that. Isn't that a great statement? It's a great question as well. Is your soul in this moment like a watered garden? Is your soul sorrowful, grieving, overwhelmed, discouraged, suffering, tempted? The list goes on. God desires to bring you to a place where there's no more sorrow, and he fills your soul and provides for you and tends to your soul and nourishes it like a watered garden. You go into someone's garden that they've not shown any care to pull weeds. They've not come and plucked any of the fruit. It's rotting on the vine or on the plant. You come there and nothing's been watered, so maybe there isn't any fruit. It's all dried up and cracked. There's slugs that are eating it. It's a mess. Then you come into someone's garden and they daily have gone out and they have pulled weeds. And they have spent that time making the soil is filled with nutrients and with the fertilizer. They've watered it and tended to it. They've driven off the birds so they couldn't steal the food. They've made sure that the slugs are repelled from the fruit. And that garden is lush and it is beautiful and it is flowering and it is abundant. That's the picture. That's the imagery. And that is what the Lord will do in your heart, in your soul. But the problem is, if you are not spending time with him, if you're not reading his word, if you're not coming before him in prayer, if you're not yielding up your heart to him and saying to the gardener, come in to my soul, then slowly but surely, we as believers begin to grow dry and hard. And the Lord in his grace opens our eyes to that and says, you have some work here that needs to be done. Will you let me in to do that work? And the response should be, Lord, come into my garden and deal with the issues of my heart. There is sin here that I've been holding on to and cherishing more than you. Please forgive me. There's this thing that no one else knows but you do, Lord, and I want it removed. I want it gone. Please help me. Lord, I've felt lonely and sorrowful and abandoned, discouraged. Lord, there's times when I felt completely lethargic, lazy. There's times, Lord, I look at my circumstances and I'm overwhelmed and I'm frustrated and I'm upset. Lord, come in and care for my soul. We come to verse 13. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. That's the soul work there. That's the heart work right there that the Lord will come in and do. He makes the virgin and the young man and the old men and all and the old women, all of them are together rejoicing. There's this community. There's this joyfulness. He takes you from mourning to a place of joy. You are glad in the Lord. Even when you go through suffering and trials, you say, but you know what? My God is good and faithful, and he's keeping me well watered in the midst of this struggle because he's showing me I cannot make it through in my own strength. Thank you, Lord. The Lord will come and comfort and cause to rejoice and bring them from sorrow to joy. The Lord comes in and satisfies the soul and fills us with fatness and goodness and abundance. He makes you full of all of his good things. This is what he will do when our hearts are opened up to him. Now, for the most part, I've been speaking, just drawing out what this text says and expositing what's going on here. And we understand it's speaking to those specific people that were brought back from captivity to their land. But that's not all this is speaking about. And we must in this moment pause and say, okay, we've drawn out these principles from the text. Let us see how they drive us to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to be this one who this text pictures. This portrait of restoration has at its heart a person, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. He is the anointed, chosen one of God, for he is the second person of the Godhead. There is only one God, and he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father sends the Son, and the Son comes willingly to do the Father's will, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our husband. This is how the New Testament speaks of him. Listen in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So when God speaks of Israel being like his virgin bride again, we should be thinking as Christians, praise be to God, this is what I have in Christ. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, as he warns them about false gospels and about Satan portraying himself as an angel of light when really he's filled with deceit and darkness, this is the statement Paul makes to them when he says, when he talks about their true relationship in the true gospel, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Isn't that amazing? The reality is, because of our sin, because we are born sinners and rebel against God and reject God and we will die in our sin, we are the ones that have played the harlot against God. He's not been unfaithful. We've been unfaithful. He's not impure. We're impure. He is holy. We are unclean. He is great and good. We are defiled. But do you see the hope of these verses? We, who are unclean and violated, who have sinned against people and people have sinned against us, you even think of someone who has suffered the horror of physical abuse. The Lord says that in Christ, you can be cleansed and renewed and restored. And he will view you as his pure, beautiful, virgin bride. That's how he pictures his church. He loved us and gave himself on the cross in order to cleanse us from all of our sin. And he has done so. If you have repented and believed on Jesus Christ, you are welcomed in as his bride. Not only that, but Jesus says, when it comes to the picture of a father, he says he's come to do the will of the Father, but notice these important verses. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then later on in that section, he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. In other words, Jesus represents the Father. They are united as one God, and he says, the only way you're going to come into a relationship with God as your Father is through Jesus Christ and what he alone has accomplished. He's the only way. He's the truth. He is the life. You must come to God through him, not with your good works, not with your faithful attendance at church, not with your religion that you were born up and brought up with, not with your baptism, not with anything other than this. You're coming in Christ alone to the Father. And he says, this is one of our children. But he also is our shepherd. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus has come to give you an abundant, eternal, fruitful, enjoyable life. For all of eternity, he offers it to you through what he has done alone. The good shepherd came to gather his sheep to himself, and he's done so by laying down his life for them and dying on that cross. He has risen and is calling his people to himself, whom he will enrich and nourish and feed and strengthen. Does this describe your relationship with God? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you know God personally and intimately as your husband? Do you know God personally and intimately as your Father? Do you know God personally and intimately as your shepherd? There is a day coming This is the third layer to this, and we don't have time to read all these passages. We always run out of time when we come to the third point. But in the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he rules and reigns on the earth, you will see that we can go to passages that portray him in the same way. He's going to establish a kingdom where he will rule and reign in righteousness, and people will be gathered unto him and will worship and enjoy him and serve him. Jerusalem will truly be this place where the king reigns and the people worship in unity before his throne. And in eternity one day, we will be gathered together. It says that the new Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this imagery continues throughout the Bible. We will come in Revelation 22:1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is the imagery that is given to us. It is the reality of what we have in a relationship with God. So how do we apply all of these things? Bear with me as we conclude. First of all, if you are not a believer this morning, if you are not sure about your relationship with God, if you do not know for certain that you are saved and secured by Christ, then this morning the opportunity is there for you right now in this moment to humble yourself and call out on God for salvation. Turn to him. Turn away from your sin and repentance and turn to God and say, please forgive me and save me through Jesus Christ alone. And if you will do that, he comes in and gives you a new heart with new desires and fills you up with his joy. If you are a believer, I would ask you, how does the picture of Christ as your husband bring you comfort? The imagery is of purity and cleansing and forgiveness and faithfulness and a love and compassion and mercy where God never fails. So maybe you have failed. Maybe you have struggled. Maybe you are suffering under the weight of that. Well, come to your husband who loves you and will cleanse you and forgive you. Perhaps, what about the picture of God as your father? Well, he's a father that cares about you, knows every detail of your life, is leading you and walking with you through all the struggles. He keeps your steps from faltering and stumbling. Are you walking with your father and calling out on him for help? What about as a shepherd? The shepherd who gives his life for the sheep and ransoms them and redeems them and brings them to himself and provides for them and nourishes their soul. Does this describe your walk with the Lord? And ultimately, let us take great comfort and hope in knowing that we are going to spend all of eternity in God's new creation with a God who loves us in this way. Let us bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word this morning. It is filled with such powerful truths. We have covered a lot in this passage, and I thank you for these promises that are given and the picture that is given to us of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for being a faithful, loving husband. Thank you for cleansing your bride from her sin and preserving her for that future day when we are reunited at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you, Father, that you are good and faithful, and you provide for your children and you walk with them and keep their steps from faltering and stumbling. Lead us in your way, we ask. Thank you that you are a good shepherd who gave your life for us, who rose from the grave and brings us to your fold and protects and provides and brings us near so that we can feel your strong arms around us. And so, Lord, we open up our hearts before you and say, please come in and make our hearts like a nourished, fruitful, abundant garden. Do that work in each heart here that you know needs to be done. And may we come humbly and say thank you for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.